Turn with me, if you would, I hope this is going to work, in your copy of the scriptures to Colossians chapter 4, as we finish out the book of Colossians today with the final greetings. Final greetings. Follow along with me, starting in verse 7. You're going to hear a lot of the same names that you just heard in Philemon. And that certainly is not going to be coincidental. So, let's read together how Paul closes his letter to the church at Colossae. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And so ends the letter to the Colossians. Aside from trying to understand the content and the intent and stuff that you would normally say you're trying to understand as you're unpacking and unpacking scripture and preparing to preach on it, there was an additional question that I had throughout my preparation. And the question was this: why are final greetings included as part of inspired scripture? Here's how I would do it. I would have said after the last section, thus ends the word of the Lord. Now, I want to say hey to some folks. But that's not how it works. These greetings are just as inspired as the book of Romans. John 3:16, Romans 8, Genesis 1:1. These are inspired greetings. They are part of Scripture. Even though they are not part of the body of the letter, they are part of the letter. So what do you do with that? What do you do with inspired greetings? Well, it was one of my central questions, and I hope to answer it for you, at least sketch some kind of an answer today by pointing to it in the text itself. But nevertheless, there's questions I don't have an answer for. Then when I read the text, I'm constantly just asking questions about it. What instructions precisely did they receive about Mark? It's not clear. What letter did the church at Laodicea have that the Colossians were supposed to read? It's not clear. Why doesn't Timothy make it into the greeting? Colossians 1:1. Timothy's writing with Paul. What's his problem? He doesn't like the folks at Colossae? Huh? We don't know why he doesn't make it into the final greeting, but he doesn't. So questions abound. There's a lot of unknowns, but nevertheless, it does seem that those unknowns notwithstanding, there is one central point here. And that is that the Colossians are deeply loved and should be encouraged by Paul's ministry as they stand firm in the faith. The Colossians are deeply loved and should be encouraged by Paul's ministry as they stand firm in the faith. He starts with an update. I think you can really break this into kind of four sections. I think it's pretty clear that there are four sections. The update is the first section, and he starts with Tychicus. Tychicus is a frequently mentioned companion of Paul, but he has very little name recognition. Some of you are like, well, who is that? You've heard of Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, but Tychicus, he was a main player. He was a main player with Paul. He's mentioned in Acts 20. He's mentioned in Ephesians 6. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4. He's mentioned in Titus 3. He was a robust partner with Paul. And he gives this very beautiful and meaningful threefold description of him, which Paul usually does not do in this way. He says he is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. That's how he describes him. And he says that he's being sent for a very specific reason. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And it's not only him, it is Onesimus. And as you no doubt just heard in our scripture reading, Onesimus is the former slave of Philemon. Onesimus is therefore a Colossian. He is a Colossian. And even as the commentary suggests, you have Colossian and Philemon both pressed up together because it's very likely that they were both carried at the same time by Tychicus because they're both going to Colossae, okay, with Onesimus, who is going back there to encounter Philemon. And I do have to say this, that, and a lot of people point this out who have studied this passage, that having a slave, a former slave, and again, we've talked about what we might think of when we think of slavery and maybe what that was like, but regardless of that distinction, to have a slave on the ministry team is a radical embodiment of the principle that in Christ there is neither slave nor free. That would be a radical departure from who you would usually have on some kind of philosophical team as a disciple, something like that. He calls him our faithful brother who is one of you. That is correct. And he says that they will tell you everything that has taken place. And so this little section right here exhibits what's called a chiasm. And a chiasm is a thing that it sounds like when you read all the commentaries that scholars are just making up to sound intelligent. And sometimes I think they're actually onto something. This is one of them. So chiasm, you have something at the beginning, something at the end, and then something in the middle that's like the central point. But look how this is bookended. At the beginning of verse 7, he will tell you all about my activities. Last line, they will tell you of everything that's taken place. Why? Middle line, verse 8 there, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So that seems to be the purpose there. Knowledge of Paul and his situation and what's going on. And he even is going to close the letter with remember my chains, and we'll get there in a second. And that, not just so you can know, oh, that's nice information, but for the encouragement of the church and the brothers and sisters there at Colossae. And then he kind of moves on. He mentions these two brothers, one of who is a native Colossian, former slave, going back. He tells them why they are coming and carrying the letter would likely be part of it. And I will say that in those days, a courier would likely have interpreted answered any questions, clarified anything about the letter. Likely that was Tychicus. And then we enter into the second section, which is the greetings, properly speaking. Within the greetings, properly speaking, this is divided up in two as well. We have three Jews and three Gentiles. Three Jews and three Gentiles. Let's take a look together. The three Jews, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus called Justice. Did I really hit that three times? Anyways. So first, we have Aristarchus. He is also in prison with Paul. And some people say, well, what he's talking about is a prisoner for Christ or something like that. He's not actually in the prison. There's almost no reason to think that. The idea is that he has met Paul while Paul has been in prison. He is a fellow prisoner, literally, there. And what he does is he communicates his personal hello to the Colossians. That Greek word for greeting, it can mean a range of things, but in this context, it's simply a personal acknowledgement. It's a warm, personal hello. It is a hey. It's not just what's up, goodbye. It's I see you, I remember you. It's warm. It's personal. That's what Aristarchus says, and you'll notice that he shows up also in Philemon, if you were listening to that. And then, in addition, you have Mark, who is the cousin of Barnabas. Now, if you remember, this is an interesting development here, because formerly, you might remember that you had Paul and Barnabas and Mark, and they had a really sharp disagreement. And it had to do with Mark, and Paul went one way, Barnabas kind of held on to Mark and went the other way, and there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas as a result of Mark, and apparently that rift has been healed at this point, because there Mark is doing ministry with him. And we're going to see something similar in 2 Timothy, where he says, send Mark to me, he's useful for ministry. There was something happening here. There was reconciliation. So now Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the same Mark that contributed to the division that they had, is now here with Paul. We have no idea what instructions they had received, but we do know, well, we can infer that at least some of that was, if Mark were to come, which means he's not being sent then, but there's some kind of possibility of him coming as well, that if he comes, he would have Paul's endorsement, or that he would carry some delegated authority, something like that, but we certainly don't know. He says that if he comes, welcome him. Maybe they had heard about this rift. Maybe they had heard about what happened, and you know, they came and said, oh, you sold out Paul or something like that, and they got their story wrong, or maybe they got part of it right. Whatever it is, he says, welcome him. He is someone to be welcomed. You receive instructions about this. And then finally, the third Jew is Jesus called Justice. Now, what we know about Jesus called Justice is absolutely nothing. Nothing, except he caused a lot of confusion and disappointment, I'm sure, at social gatherings. Okay? Every time someone closed their prayer, in Jesus' name, we open your eyes and he's smirking, you know? You can't take him anywhere. You can't wait until Jesus comes. Well, I don't have enough time. No, Jesus Justice, not Jesus Christ. Jesus called Justice. This was, of course, this was a Jewish name. And then, like Paul and Saul, he had a Hebrew Jewish name and then a Roman name. Same thing here. Jesus called Justice for clarification. And we know nothing about him, but that he was one of these three Jews. And that's clarified right here. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me, a fellow Jew. So what Paul is communicating here, slight, not exceedingly clear, but I don't think it's a huge deal. And the primary question to ask is he saying that these are the only Jewish Christians on my team? And I'm about to tell you about the other non-Jewish Christians. Or is he saying that there aren't, out of all of the Jews around where he's in prison, these are the only ones who are working for the kingdom of God? In other words, there are not a ton of Jewish Christians around here. We've got Gentiles, yes. We got Jews, yes. But Jewish Christians, those who are of the circumcision here, not a lot of them. I believe, especially because of the kingdom of God phrase, that is probably what he is getting at. In other words, it's not as though there were a ton of other Jewish Christians around and they tried out for the ministry team, right? But they forgot their Bible verses. They didn't make the cut. Instead, Paul is saying, out of all the Jews around here, and we know from other instances that treated Paul in some cases with harshness, these are the only ones who are working for the kingdom. And as it turns out, they are happen to be the only ones who are with me as well. So kind of a both and, not because I'm copping out, because I think that's what he is trying to say. I think it's a clear implication. They're the only Jews on his team. And of course, I use team very liberally here. They're folks who are working together administering the gospel. It says that they have been a comfort to me. And then we switch over to our three Gentiles. Okay, we switch over to three Gentiles: Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. So first, Epaphras, if you'll turn back with me to Colossians 1:7, the beginning of the letter, you can't forget who he is, right? It's talking about the gospel, talking about the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the brother who first spoke to them the gospel. He is greeting them from afar. He was also a Colossian. And perhaps the combination of those two things explains why he was so fervent in prayer. He says he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Now, when I was reading through this, I was like, well, how does Paul know that? Does he give a prayer report or something? Does he just go around praying out loud? Perhaps, but likely what they're doing is praying together. Remember, Paul and Silas were lighting it up in that jail. Music, they're singing, they're praying. This would have been common. He has heard Epaphras' prayers over and over and over. And like this person who always has the same prayer request at your meeting or whatever it is, this guy is wearing out the throne room of grace on behalf of the Colossians. This is the kind of person that you want in your corner. This is the kind of people that they call prayer warriors. You want an Epaphras or an army of them. That's the idea. It seems like he is really burdened for them. He is struggling in his prayers that you may kind of two things: stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Mature, so I am growing up. I am not just becoming a Christian who is older, which is a tragedy. You're not mature, you just age. Spiritually, you don't change age. You just have more gray hairs and losing the battle to gravity more, but you are not mature. He says, I want them to stand mature and I want them to be fully assured, especially in the context of the book of Colossians. Fully assured of the promises in Christ, where they stand, them growing up in the Christ. And so the scripture teaches a very clear doctrine of the perseverance of the believer, because God's sovereignty in salvation says that God is the one who has our salvation on lockdown. Because if we were supposed to take it for ourselves, we would ruin it. We are prone to wander. We are prone to leave. It is God who holds us fast. This is not that, though. When he's talking about assurance here, I want to suggest that he's not talking about the theological doctrine of you are, in fact, if saved, always saved. A very large improvement on once saved, always saved, by the way. If saved, always saved. And he's saying, I want you to be fully assured in the will of God. I want you to have confidence in these things. I want you to have confidence on who Christ is. I want you to have confidence in who you are in light of that. I want you to have confidence as you grow up into maturity, because you can't grow up into maturity unless you have confidence in these things. Just like you can't boldly climb a mountain if you think that the rope that's holding you in could break at any moment. You can't make those bold, daring moves if you think the rope's about to break. So I want you to have confidence to mature in all the will of God. And all the will of God largely laid out in this letter. But not only that, it says that Epaphras, man, this guy, this is an impressive brother. He's not only has he been praying and struggling in his prayers for them, but also look for the neighbors. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So this is kind of how you have Ephesus over here, you have Colossae right here, and then you have Hierapolis and Laodicea. Kind of, so they're right here in a tiny little, not so even triangle, but that's where they are. Then Ephesus is over here, likely where the letter is written from. He says, this guy has been serving everyone there. He's been struggling and on their behalf in his prayers. This guy has really gotten to work for the sake of his people, and I hope that you have people like Epaphras praying for you. I really do. And I can tell you that you have pastors who are doing that. I hope that you have other people as well. And I hope the same thing for me. I hope the same thing for me, because if it's true that prayer is powerful and effective, then I want a brother like Epaphras praying for me. He moves on to Luke. He says, Luke is also with us. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. It isn't at all clear why he mentions his profession. He doesn't say Tychicus, the fisherman, and Aristarchus, the blacksmith. He happens to mention Luke, the beloved physician, which is the only place in Scripture where we realize that Luke is a doctor, a physician. This is certainly, almost certainly, the same Luke that is Paul's traveling companion, author of the Gospel of Luke and his traveling companion in the book of Acts. And you get that from the we passages in Acts. Luke is the author, and he's always saying, then we went here. Which means that this brother right here authored one-fourth of the New Testament. Luke is the author of one-fourth of the New Testament, quarter of the New Testament, because he wrote Luke and Acts, both very long books. It's not clear, again, why he mentions maybe it's to distinguish him from another Luke. Maybe it was something about to clarify that Paul had a traveling doctor with him. I don't think that's very likely. But nevertheless, Luke, the beloved physician, greets them. And then finally, we get Demas. What we know about Demas is very little. Very little. But what we do know is sad, too, unfortunately. Because at some point near the end of Paul's ministry, Demas abandons Paul for Thessalonica. Do your best to come to me soon, he writes, for Demas, in love with the present world in 2 Timothy, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It's not clear. So he certainly has, he forsakes Paul at some point. We know that about him. Colossians would not have known this, so we're getting a more canonical look here. But I have to say, in reading this, it felt like, if you've seen the movie The Matrix, you know there's a character named Cypher. You know what he ends up doing later on in the movies. But that first day, he's there to greet Neo with a smile on his face. But you know how it ends. I had the same sensation wash over me here. He was partners with Paul. He was in there with him. And you would think that, man, if you're in the trenches like this with somebody, you wouldn't just leave. And he says, for whatever reason, later on, that is exactly what will happen. We don't know that from this. That is not in this text, but I'm saying it's impossible for me to not read this and at least realize that and feel a bit of mixed emotion toward Demas here, who sends his greetings. And then Paul gives a personal shout out through the Colossians to Laodicea. He says, give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea. Remember, they were close. The idea is these folks were going to have interactions with them. Remember, they were even going to exchange a letter. These weren't people who were geographically, they're close in proximity, even for back then. He wants to, hey, communicate my love for them. And they would read that when they got this letter. Communicate that for them. Make that concrete for them. And finally, he says, to greet Nympha and the church meeting in her house. Now, there is a lot. There's a big text critical war here on whether Nympha is male or female and whether the pronoun in the Greek is male or female. Here's the very condensed story. She's female. Right? Pronouns female, she's female, for a variety of reasons, including internal evidence, external evidence, and the principle that you prefer the more difficult reading in textual criticism, meaning that if a scribe was going to change something, he would make it seem more plausible and not less. And it's frankly, it is less plausible that a woman would own a home, or she would be mentioned if this person was actually a man. Okay? In other words, a scribe would say, oh man, a woman's not going to own a home here in the first century, so it's probably a man. No, The fact that there's early witness to a woman, the feminine version of this name, very strong reason to suspect she was a woman, and almost all of the modern translations reflect that. It's pretty solid, solidly established that Nympha, how did she come into possession of this house? Did her husband die? We don't know. Was she independently wealthy? Probably not, but her husband died, more likely. We don't know. Really doesn't matter. But she was wealthy enough to have a home, and she was wealthy enough to have a home large enough for some folks to meet in it, to call it a church, large enough for a church, small church to meet in her home. So she certainly would have been prominent. She certainly would have been prominent. And Paul says, greetings. Yes, give her my greeting and the church that meets in her home. And Paul shifts into the third movement here. Had the update from Tychicus and Onesimus, who had the greetings from the three Jews and three Gentiles in particular. Then we have the final instructions, and it's broken into two halves. Final instructions start in verse 16. You can tell this is obviously not a greeting. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. This is the, again, instructions regarding the letters, and then we're going to read the instructions regarding Archippus. What is interesting about this is that given that the letter was supposed to be read more generally in the church of Laodicea, it meant that it also carried more authority and something that was more general than just the situation at Colossae. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had it read in Laodicea. There's something there. Now, of course, because of their geographic proximity, are some of the same teachings and some of the Colossian heresy that we've read about in the book of Colossians going to be over in Laodicea? Sure. But the idea is that the letter had more general authority, and so did the letter that the Laodiceans had. Now, people have asked, well, what letter do the Laodiceans have? The most popular suggestion, if you want to make one, is Ephesians, without question. However, most scholars agree it's not Ephesians. If you had to take a guess of a letter that's in the New Testament, it would be Ephesians. Most scholars think that it was a letter that we just do not have. This isn't unprecedented. There is a letter mentioned in the Corinthians that we also do not have. And in God's sovereignty, that particular piece of writing was not divinely intended for the normative instruction of the church throughout the ages. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But they were to read the letter from Laodicea, and Laodicea was supposed to read the letter that Paul had, in fact, sent them as they gave them, his greetings. In the second half there, instructions regarding Archippus, or Archippus, depending on where you put the emphasis. What is he? We learn the only thing we know from Philemon 2 is that he is a fellow soldier. In this language, Paul generally reserves for people who are, like him, working to advance the gospel amidst great difficulty, challenges. Challenges from the elements, challenges from the governing authorities, challenges from theological opposition, all sorts of challenges. And Paul says, you know what he needs to hear? And he says something very similar to Timothy when he tells him to preach the word in season and out of season. You know what Archippus says? Or he says to Archippus, tell him, listen. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. There's no indication that he's not. Like, he's just sitting around being like, oh, I just want to sit around and do nothing. The idea is that he's serving well. He needs this affirmation. This is what Paul says. This is what he needs to hear. You know why? Because this is hard. It's hard. This is hard work. This isn't easy. We're not all tiptoeing through the tulips. This is real. There's real brokenness, and relationships are hard, and this world is hard. And this gospel is divisive, and people hate us, and there's chains, and there's prison. Hey, you tell him, fellow soldier, fulfill your ministry. He tells Timothy, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Sometimes people need to be reminded to continue faithfully doing what they are doing because it's hard. Because it's hard. And there are setbacks and there are challenges. It doesn't matter whether you're a wife or you're a husband, you're a student, you're a single, you're employed, you're unemployed, you have cancer, you don't have cancer, whatever it is. Sometimes we see here that Paul saw fit to remind this brother to continue fulfilling what he is called to do and take one more faithful step. Even when it seems meaningless or even when you can't see the larger picture, so you're wondering, what on earth am I doing? Fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. And then finally, you get Paul's greeting and conclusion. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. My own hand. Now, usually you would have, because there you wanted to limit, conserve resources, you'd have, these were written on papyrus, right? And so you would have someone who wrote in real nice script. You know? It's kind of like, when you get a card and my wife writes all the words and then I sign it and you can tell that like she didn't sign my name for me because she can write my own name better than I can, right? So you have someone, you get the mom writing on the papyrus piece. It's nice and clean. You're trying to conserve, they're smaller letters because you're trying to conserve space because of limited resources. And then Paul gets up there like me. And he writes on it. He's got this big handwriting. He even says that in another letter, right? See the words I'm writing? They're large. This is how I write, he even says. Right? I'm writing this with my own hand. So you'll know. This is real neat and clean. This is me. I'm writing this part. I said, all right, thanks. Now hand me this and I'll do the last part to the person who was writing the letter. It says, remember my chains and grace be with you. Now, I have to say, as I was, again, just processing the whole letter, that if you're not careful, you can come away thinking that Paul really wants people to do a lot of thinking about him. Am I right? These folks are coming to tell you all about me. Okay? And then that then when they do that, y'all know how I am. And then he comes back again. They're going to tell you everything that's happened, taken place here. And he makes it clear in the beginning of the chapter that he is in prison. And he ends with, remember my chains. It's like, okay, like, dude, like I get it. But I mean, okay, so what is going on here? And I think the reason the remember my chains sounds odd sometimes to us, or at least to me. I'm not going to impugn you with such a, maybe a pessimistic reading, I suppose it could be construed as that. But I think we kind of read remember my chains as something like remember my cancer, which is, by the way, an amazing, a great thing to remember, but I don't think that's what's going on here. Remember my struggle. Remember my situation. I just want extra prayer requests. Is that what Paul's doing? I want extra prayer requests. Well, in one sense, he is certainly coveting the prayers of people, but that seems to me to be far too narrow when he says, remember my chains. What I would suggest is remember my chains is much closer to remember the Alamo, the cry, the battle cry of Texans when they're fighting for independence, and much less like remember that I'm having a rough go. When Texans, not referring to just a structure in San Antonio, okay, with the site of this great battle, when Texans said, remember the Alamo, they weren't just asking people to remember a fortress. They were asking people to remember a cause, events, a process, a timeline, a purpose, a goal. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, remember my chains, because you know what? I'm getting a little bit of a rash on my left wrist. He's saying, remember what this stands for. Remember what I'm laboring for. We're in it together, okay? Remember this gospel. Remember this Christ. Remember your inheritance. Remember who you are and be who you are supposed to be. Remember my chains. Remember this opposition. Remember the suffering that you are promised in this life. Remember my chains. That's what it is. When you read Paul, you do never do you get this impression of a man who still feels sorry for himself and is just always trying to draw attention to himself. That is not what's happening. Remember my chains. Again, I would suggest it's much more like the cries of remember the Alamo and much less like remember my plight here, sad me. Remember what we are called to. Remember what these chains stand for. What has come before these chains and what is guaranteed to come after. Remember these chains. How do you apply? That's the close of the close. How do you apply a final greeting section? Whew. I thought about that one a lot. But it takes me back around to the question I asked at the beginning. Why are greetings a part of the inspired scripture? You have to do business with that question. I want to suggest that in conjunction with the main point that we've seen here, that the Colossians should be encouraged, that they are loved. They should be encouraged to stand firm in light of what they hear about Paul. That Paul's greeting tells us something about the power and importance of verbal communication, which is why it's at the end of the letter, and which is why it's inspired scripture, and is why it's canonical literature. Okay? In other words, words do something. Words do something. J.L. Austin, as a philosopher, wrote a little book called How to Do Things with Words, and in it he pointed out that you can communicate information with words, but you can actually do things with words, verbal actions. For example, if I scream to my son, "That's hot!" It is true that I'm communicating information that's hot, but I'm also doing something, aren't I? I'm warning. I am entering into some kind of causal sequence that causes him not to put his hand on the burner. My words do things in that sense. Okay? Not all by themselves, not sufficient. But they can cause things in one sense. If I say I do in the right context, all of a sudden I become married. If I say I do right now, nothing happens except me saying I do. Words in context do things. What can they do? I think that's why greetings are part of, particularly here, inspired scripture. I've listed four things that they do, and they do a lot of negative things that I don't have time to cover because it's not here in the passage. But you look at the book of Proverbs, words can be like sword thrusts. Sword thrusts. Oh, I was just communicating information to this person, and you were thrusting them through with it. But what can they do, and what do I think we see in the greetings? First, solidarity. I think we see an element of solidarity. We are in this together. You are not alone. You aren't alone. We haven't forgotten about you. We are in this together. Hey, I see you, okay? I see you. We may not have spoken in a while, but I've never lost sight of the fact that we're on the same team and that we are in it together. You're not alone. There are so many people, even Christians in the church, who feel alone. Paul uses this as an example to say, you're not alone. You are not alone. We know about you. We pray for you. We have affection for you. And he expresses that, it seems, in these greetings, that they are fellow workers. Philemon 2, Archippus being a fellow soldier. I have not moved on to other folks and left you behind. You are not disconnected. We are in it together. And I wonder, again, how we can use our words to create a sense of solidarity with one another. Not just niceties. There are so many people who desperately want to belong. And frankly, sometimes they do things to push themselves outside the camp. I feel disconnected. It's because you don't ever press into relationships. And maybe that's a word for some of you. Maybe you need to do something. But at the same time, we can simultaneously ask ourselves, am I creating any sense of solidarity by my words, by the way I engage people, interact with them, perhaps even greet them? The second thing we see is affirmation. There is a sense of affirmation that comes with Paul's greetings, especially because he contrasts it with people who are sinning in his other letters. He doesn't say in 1 Timothy, greet Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're doing great. Remember, he says, no, I've actually handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. The idea that Paul is greeting them, you say, well, it is an argument from silence that speaks loudly. Because sometimes arguments from silence are good, by the way. You don't get the impression that the people that they are greeting there in Colossae, and certainly any of these people themselves who are sending their greetings, that he is castigating or that he is rebuking. The idea in all of these people saying, yes, we greet you. I want you to know we're struggling. Hey, we are for you. Keep it up. And tell Archippus especially to keep it up because it's hard. That's the ethos of the passage here. There is an affirmation of what's going on there at the church, that Christ is present. I see you, and I do so gladly and affectionately because of what you are doing. Again, how might we use our words to affirm brothers and sisters in Christ, especially if it seems like it takes a lot of humility to do so? And a lot of times that happens in your closest relationships, where you feel like the person who you're close with, maybe your spouse, maybe your friends, you feel like competing peers in some sense. And sometimes giving people affirmation requires humility because it feels like losing. Do we have that kind of humility to affirm brothers and sisters, to affirm our spouses, to affirm our children? We love you and are for you. Can you be affirming literally in the way that you greet somebody? If so, how can you do that? What can you do? I'm asking you to change your personality. That would be silly, but what can you do? Are you aware of that? All too often, I am not, I must confess. Third, encouragement. We want to energize you in the Lord. He makes this very explicit in his greeting. We are greeting you. We want to energize you, and you're going to hear all about what's gone on here and what the Lord is doing through these two brothers. But we see this in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Hebrews 10:24-25, let us not abandon the practice of meeting together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. How can we encourage one another with our words? Remember what encouragement can, you've never met someone who is struggling. They said, you know what, I'm just too encouraged this week. How are you doing? I'm just too encouraged. You know, there's something there, folks. No one is has a surplus of encouragement. You don't ever have to wonder whether or not, well, maybe they've received too much encouragement. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Our words are active ministers. We can do things with our word. Listen to that. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. That doesn't sound like just communication of information. You're telling me that I can enrich somebody's soul by affirming them? Yes, that's what I'm saying, because words can do things. What's our ministry of our words look like? What's the ministry of your words look like in your home, in my home, in our church? It's interesting that some people say, I want to really get in on ministry. And you talk about the ministry of affirmation, the ministry of prayer. Like, no. Like, show up to do something. I want to be on like a team or something. Cool. Okay. But what about the ministry of affirmation, the ministry of prayer that everyone can do right from their home or perhaps smartphone or something like that? Of course, in person as well. How can we use our words? How can, when we greet each other, be encouraging? How can we learn to speak encouraging words? And then finally, personalization. This is a really important one, it seems to me. You don't greet people's ideas, you greet people. You don't greet people's politics, you greet people. You don't greet people's theology, you greet people. You don't greet some amorphous blob of folks, you greet actual people. Greetings personalize this. It's not one theological cog sending a message to another group of theological cogs. It's people communicating with people. I'm a real person. Remember my chains. And I'm greeting you, real people. And I know the struggles that you have. I become personal to someone. I become personal to somebody by sharing my struggle, by sharing my own brokenness. by even just remembering their name in many cases. Everyone's probably had an experience where someone has followed up with them and said, hey, so-and-so. Except they didn't say so-and-so. They actually said your name, and that meant something, that they remembered you and they greeted you by your name. Probably everyone has experienced that at least once. It's meaningful. How can we personalize our language? You aren't just a warm body. I remember who you are. I remember you. This is sometimes challenging. This is sometimes challenging, I have to say. There's so much mental clutter. There's so much just get on with things. There's so much drive for efficiency. So what I suggest that we can learn from these greetings, and why I think they are a part of inspired scripture, is because greetings, because words do things. And I think we see some of them expressed in these greetings. And may God give us the grace to do loving and even glorious things with our greetings, our words, our communications, and our interactions with the church and the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for these faithful brothers, some of whom we know a bit more about and some we know almost nothing about. We thank you for the faithful legacy of preaching the gospel, dying and being forgotten. We pray that you would give us resolve to step forward and to stand assured. Pray that we would grow up to maturity. We pray that we would understand what you have called us to and fulfill those things well. We pray that we would consider how we can take the life in our lips and infuse it to others by the grace of God. Be with us.